So just a couple weeks ago, I got to take a long-awaited vacation. If you've been around a bit, you know, Brent was on sabbatical for a while, so he got back and I left. One of my best friends and I had saved and researched and finally embarked on a trip to Scotland. We've been waiting for years to go. And a highlight of our trip was spending 4 days on the Isle of Skye. It's an island on the western side of Scotland, an area known as the Inner Hebrides. It's a collection of islands that are just absolutely stunning. Now, Skye is extremely rural. There's just one main town. It's tiny, smaller than normal heights. And other than that, it's just full of hills and mountains and waterfalls and sheep. So many sheep. You have to stop for them to cross. They're everywhere. I loved it. So naturally, our days were filled with lots of nature walks and hikes. And on one of these hikes, we were just walking along this gorgeous stream. It was fairly easy. And though the weather had actually held out for us, it wasn't actively raining, the terrain was very wet. Now, I am quite clumsy, so I was taking great care to step cautiously. I tested rocks to make sure they were sturdy before putting my weight on them. I tried to gauge how deep a puddle was gonna be before actually stepping in, and I was starting to get the hang of it. My confidence boosted. I took a few steps without all the extra caution, and maybe I got a little extra mud on my boots, but that was fine. I was overall making it work. And then we got to a point in the path in which there weren't some great options. A big puddle stood before us. My friend made it over pretty easily, actually. I was a little jealous, stepping on a rock and making it across, but I had another path in mind. I saw a tuft of grass, and what I had learned so far in this hike was that where those tufts of grass were, it was a little more solid, the roots making it a little more solid right there. So I prepared to step into the puddle. Now, I don't know about you, if you've seen some of the TikToks I've seen of people stepping into a puddle and fully submerging. I thought those were fake. And then it happened. I didn't fully submerge, but that tuft of grass was not what I thought it was, and it was not a puddle. It was more than a few inches, and I was submerged to this isn't your calf, this is your thigh, all the way to mid-thigh. This was not a puddle, it was a bog. I was shocked. We had stepped in some deep puddles at this point for sure, but nothing like this, having about a third of my body submerged in the bog. I then came to understand why those guidebooks I had been reading described some of the terrain as boggy, not just muddy, like I thought. These were not just puddles from rain. This was a sneaky feature of this landscape. So I propelled myself forward out of the bog. I sat on the edge of the area laughing until tears formed in my eyes, because what else is there really to do when you fall in a bog? Eventually, the shock wore off, and it was time to keep moving, making our way along the stream again. Now, I stepped even more cautiously than before, aware that things were not always as they seemed in this boggy area. What had once seemed like not so deep muddy puddles could be more than met the eye. What lies under the surface can be shocking. Now, our passage for this morning, I think, has a similar effect on us when reading it. It's a parable, and the best definition of which are short stories often meant to shock. The purpose of the shock is to shake up our preconceived notions, get us to think in a new way. As Brent mentioned last week, to get people to ask questions they wouldn't have dreamed possible before. Once the shock wears off, they cause us to move differently in the world, aware that things are not always as they seem. So the parable opens. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. Now, this is all we get about this rich man. The parable doesn't really tell us that much about his life, but what we do learn, I think, tells us everything we need to know. He's dressed in the finest of garments, linen and purple cloth. Purple cloth was the most expensive to make at the time, and linen was often reserved for priestly duties. But it's clear he's not serving God or his neighbor. He's serving himself. He feasts, not just on feast days when the whole community would gather, but every day. His is the kind of wealth that few of us will ever experience. This rich man wasn't just an individual who had done well for himself in life, who had some wealth, but someone who was absolutely lavish with wealth. He had more wealth than he knew what to do with and seemed to spend it all on himself. Now, following this description of the rich man, we meet Lazarus, and his situation couldn't be any more different. It says, "And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs would come to lick his sores." Lazarus's position is entirely opposite. Instead of being dressed in fine linen, his body is clothed with sores. He doesn't feast sumptuously, but longs for the food that drops from the rich man's table to the floor. And the implication of him simply longing for it is that he doesn't receive it. Now, the rich man and Lazarus are extreme versions of the kind of characters they represent. They're exact opposites, and we're meant to feel that. No indication has been given to justify the rich man's wealth or Lazarus's poverty. They simply exist in these states. But then we get a clue about what is happening. And I think it's in this phrase, "the dogs come and lick Lazarus's sores." And while this might seem unsanitary, it was actually common knowledge then that has endured till now that the saliva of dogs has healing properties. My own dog loves to lick a wound if he finds one on you, so much so that I dressed him as a vampire for Halloween last year. Might find it gross, but it's true. So no humans are tending to his needs, but the animals offer what care they can. It's a small bit of foreshadowing. Lazarus, the only character in a parable who is given a name, and whose name means God helped, is the one who will be cared for in the end. Now, no action really has taken place in the story yet, other than describing the circumstances of these two men. But the first century Jewish hearer would already know that the rich man had neglected his responsibility to Lazarus. Countless scripture passages warn about the snare of wealth and command care for the poor. But the rich man has chosen to ignore his responsibility, even to the man sitting right outside of his gate, arguably the easiest person to help. Then, all of a sudden, both men die, and immediately their circumstances change. Lazarus is carried by the angels to be with Abraham. The literal translation here is that he was carried to Abraham's bosom. He's now being intimately cared for and nurtured. In stark contrast, the rich man is buried and finds himself in Hades, experiencing continual torment. And then he looks up and he sees Lazarus at the side of Abraham, and seals his fate even further. Having the opportunity to repent, to confess, to acknowledge his wrongdoing, he does none of this. Instead, he reveals with one word that he knowingly and willingly ignored Lazarus's plight, for he calls him by name. Lazarus was not unknown to him. He wasn't even just a stranger at his door that he was maybe afraid of or didn't know or didn't see. He knew him by name and still chose not to help. Further digging his own hole, in my opinion, he then continues to treat Lazarus as someone below him, giving him orders to care for himself now that he is the one enduring physical agony, asking for the care he never gave Lazarus. Abraham responds on behalf of Lazarus saying, "Child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between you and us, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who might want to pass from here to you cannot do so, and no one can cross from there to us." The switching of the two's economic and social locations is complete and final. Not only has there been a reversal, it's one that cannot be crossed. The rich man still doesn't get it. And again, he seeks to make Lazarus his servant, saying, "Then, Father, I beg you, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." The rich man still only cares for those he has deemed worthy. His care is not for the whole community. It's certainly not for Lazarus. And the warning isn't even to care for the poor as he didn't, but to avoid eternal damnation and the torture he's enduring. So Abraham replies, "They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them." And he said again, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." In other words, they have everything they need to change their ways now. They have the law given through Moses and the countless prophets who have said over and over to care for the poor, the widow, and the orphan. A man named Lazarus has already been raised from the dead at this point. And yet, I'm sure there were those who didn't see that as a sign to begin living differently. Soon Jesus will raise from the dead, and there will be those who still cling to the false promises of wealth while ignoring those who are in need. Y'all, this parable is pretty intense. I won't lie. And maybe some of you, I know I did this week, felt a little bad for the rich man. Aren't we a church that preaches grace after all? But I think it's that uncomfortable feeling we're meant to feel. When we read it, like so many parables, it is supposed to shock us. And this one, I think, does that very effectively. Now, I wrote in our Thursday email, if you got a chance to read it, that I think this parable is meant to be the Beatitudes come to life. Jesus said just earlier in this gospel, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who are laughing now, for you will mourn and weep." Now, it's pretty clear to me that these passages have come to life in this story. And why would Jesus do this when he's already given them the teaching? Because I think story is more effective. It gets us feeling the teaching in a visceral and sometimes uncomfortable way. It causes us to ask some questions, to ask why we root for the rich man to be saved, while at the same time, we don't maybe fully realize that though Lazarus is named, he's voiceless in the story. Do we take part in overlooking him, because the rich man still takes up all the space in our story and our minds? Does our own fear of going to hell obscure us from the clear call to care for the poor here and now? Not as a means of escape, but of holy responsibility. So maybe this parable isn't interested in explaining to us how people get to heaven, but rather invites us to look at the people around us right here, right now, from the perspective of God's deep and unrelenting care for the poor. Now, I don't think we should be motivated by fear, but there are moments of stark honesty that are rightfully sobering. The stakes are really this high. They're life and death, not because of eternal damnation in some fiery pit after we die, but because of how we are called to live here and now. This parable is a teaching come to life in a story, and it calls us to come to life ourselves. It calls us to come to a life that bridges the chasm that separates the rich and poor, so that we live in interdependent on one another as neighbors, who know one another by name and care for one another's predicaments as though they are our own. This parable calls us to come to that life here and now. We have all that we need to live this way. We don't need a grand sign. We already have all those teachings given through the centuries captured in Scripture. And I know that it is easy to fall prey to the lie that a life well lived is one that gets to feast sumptuously while being dressed to the nines. But things are not always as they seem. Sometimes you think you're stepping in a puddle when it's really a bog. So let those honest moments of shock bring you to that new life. We have all we need to come to this life and live it, I think, pretty sumptuously together. Working for the broad economic and social changes that must take place for the kind of future we want. And also engaging in the small acts of care and kindness, like making a peanut butter and jelly sandwich to place in a community fridge for someone who is hungry right now. Friends, what if we treated the Beatitudes like they weren't about some distant future that happens after death? What if they guided how we live today? Imagine what a difference that would make. We have all we need to live in this way, and we don't have to wait. Those of you who are poor and hungry and mourning, come and find comfort. And those of you who are full and have means, take up your responsibility. Come to a life of interdependence, mutuality, beauty, and joy here and now. In closing, I want to echo again the words of our poet, Mary Oliver, with one slight addition I made. Whoever you are, rich or poor, no matter how lonely, the world offers itself to your imagination, calls to you like wild geese, harsh and exciting, over and over announcing your place in the family of things. We all have a place in the family of things. Will you take yours? Amen.